Go to sleep. Can't go to sleep, Donald. I'll get some I'll juggle so you can stay awake. So I have some news, everybody. Want to hear some news? Vicky Poke has leveled up. Leveled up. Poke, right? Oh, I'm so sorry. I had to play in my head. You're my friend, though. I'm sorry. We had Fishers of Men Monday night, and she brought chili dogs for our meal. And she bought chili dogs with Wolf Brand chili. And she brought Wolf Brand chili dogs with mustard. Yes. There shouldn't be, but people have strange customs in Texas. And some shredded cheese is so good. Had a heartburn and everything. It was fantastic. I don't know. Did it? You weren't there. You don't know. Okay. And onions. Thank you, Brett. Trying to get back at me for that poke comment. Sorry about that. We're in the book of James tonight. Book of James. So glad you're here. So glad you. Some of you are feeling good enough to be here. Tests are being run, and I know glad Esther feels good enough to be here tonight after having a fall. So glad you're here. We're going to get in James. Let's have a prayer first, wouldn't you? Let's do that. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, Father, and blessings of it. We thank you, Father, for the not-so-distant rain that we've had recently, Father. It can get so dry this time of year, Father, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the weather starting to cool off a bit. And we thank you for all the blessings of the church we have in this town, Father, in this community, Father. We thank you for the church. Thank you for all the people who have, for years, kept the doors open here. And, Father, we pray that we will also go forward and help the church to thrive in the upcoming decades, Father. Bless us and keep us in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. We're in the book of James tonight. And we talked about... I'm curious. We talked about this, so it's not really a test, but I'm curious. How would you describe the book of James to someone you're trying to explain the book to? Trying some of James in a sentence, what would you say? The book of James is not everybody wants. It's a great book of one-liners. That's not bad. The Proverbs, like Proverbs of the New Testament. Yeah, it's very good. Anybody want to add to that or can't add to that? Individual faith. Very good. Anybody else? Miss Vicky Polk, do you want to add to that? So the idea, though, that the book of James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament, and that it's a book of wisdom. And if you ask someone the book of wisdom of the New Testament, they're going to say the book of James if they read the book very much at all. And so it's a book of wisdom, and so it's a book also, of course, we talked about being the book of Jacob, because that's what the word means. It's just a Greek version of the Hebrew name Jacob. And so it's a book of Jacob. It's a book of wisdom. It's a book trying to explain to us how faith works. We talked about Hebrews chapter 11, how the word faith, by faith, in Hebrews chapter 11 is used 16 times. And now that it tells us that faith does stuff, but James tells us the mechanics of it. It's like opening the hood of your faith and seeing how all the parts work. That's James. And James tells us, for example, in chapter 1, you got to have wisdom first. Wisdom's got to be the layer you have to have. Then in chapter 2, it's all about, well, you have to have not only the idea of wisdom and not deceiving yourself that God helps you sin, but in fact, you yourself sin. And chapter 2 is, listen, you got to have works with words. You can't just have words, you have to have works too. And then chapter 3 is, you have to have works and words. Words also are very, very important. That's chapter 3. Now we're at the end of chapter 3. We're going to look at the last few verses again, because I have this terrible memory of what I covered exactly. I know we're at the end of James 3. We're going to get into James 4 tonight. But we have a couple phrases. Around verse Let's look at this one. We have, look at verse 9 for a second. He says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therefore curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Now, there's a grammatical phrase here. I guess it's more constructive than words of speech, but he says, which are made after the similitude of men. Now, this is a phrase which calls attention to something that doesn't need to be called out. For example, the sins could end, therewith, bless we God, even the Father, and therewith, curse we men. That is a whole thought. But he goes on to specify something that we already know, which made after the similitude of God. Now, why would he say after the similitude of God? This is often called in construction of well, not really grammar, but speech, I guess. Speech and grammar are synonyms, but where you, in literature rather, you say something you don't have to say, you repeat yourself. It's like repeating yourself. Now, why repeat yourself? You're making a point. So what's the point he's making here? Yeah, so he's giving advice on, or actually commands on what to do, but he reminds us, you're made after God's image, talking about the words we say. He says, remember, you're made after God's image. That's the point here. So when God gives us words, listen, all we have is words. I thought about this today. I thought about then looking over the class and trying to prepare. I thought, you know, preachers and speakers like to get up and they like to have wit and they like to be able to spin a yarn and tell a story and make people chuckle and make people think. But I thought, you know, a preacher's job is really just to get up and make the word bear, is to get up and reveal God's wisdom. And so while we all like to turn our phrase well to keep people listening to what we're saying, you know, we like to be able to, again, keep people on our words, paying attention. The God's word is perfect, amen? And God and Jesus Christ are the master teachers. So what we have to do really is just trying to get out of the way of the word, right? I know it's something we came on Fisherman class Monday night, that the idea was all we have to do is we have to get out of the way of the word. And oftentimes we try and explain things in a way which puts us between the person we're teaching and the word, where our job is to get out of the way. Just get out of the way and let the word do its work. And so when it comes to teaching, I thought that works with Bible class too. Because here we see that for some reason God overspecified. That's what it's called. But why then? Well, to remind them that they're after his image. So when talking to men, how men ought to use words and men ought to work, remember he says, you're made after my image, right? It's like we talked last time about your mama saying, if you go out into the, like I would go to basketball games. When I was old enough in junior high, my mom would let me go to games by myself. Number one, that was a long time ago where there wasn't a bunch of crime and stuff. But I could walk across the creek about a half mile and get to the basketball gym through the woods. And I could go by myself because I didn't have to be driven there. I was close enough I could walk. And I would walk across there, but she would let me know because she was staying at home. She had worked all day and was tired and didn't want to take me to a basketball game that I wasn't playing in. And so she would say, remember who you are. Same kind of thought here. And we're going to see it a couple more times. The idea is he's saying, remember who you are. When I'm talking to you, when I'm giving you this information, remember you're made after God's image, so it's important. Now, if you read the book of James, let alone the rest of the Bible, do you get the point that we're made after God's image? More than once, right? The idea that, hey, you're God's children. Oh. Hey, man, God said, let us make men in God's image. Genesis 1:26, right? So it says, again, verse 9, which are made after the similitude of God. Now, verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. He does it again. In verse 10, he says, my brethren. And again, in verse 12, he says, again, my brethren. Now, who's he talking to in the book? He's talking to brethren, isn't he? If you go back to verse 1 and verse 2, he's talking to brethren. The brethren are spread abroad in the dispersion. So why does he say here again, in the entire context of the book, we're in chapter 4 almost, he says, my brethren. We know he's talking to, but he says it again and again. Now, why would he keep repeating this? My brethren. It's that very idea. of reminding them who they are. It's trying to characterize the addressee, characterize when you're talking to make sure to be very clear, just like you're underlining it. Hey, who are you talking to? He's talking to his brethren, right? Who talked about the similitude of God in James 3 and verse 10. And so he's talking here, he says in verse 10 and 12, he's saying, I'm talking to my brethren. He's not talking at them in the sense that he's outside of them. He's talking to them that he's part of the group, right? And so he's a follower of Jesus like they are. He's had some troubles as they have. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he's talking to those who are spread abroad. So he knows what it's like to suffer persecution and be spread abroad. Remember Acts 8, all those that were preaching Jesus were spread abroad everywhere because of the severe persecution, and they spread everywhere preaching the word. So what happened to the early church when persecution came? They kept preaching, right? What happened, though? Everybody just shut up and was quiet. Let's keep Jesus a secret. I heard someone the other day talk about the ichthus. Remember, the ichthus was the fish shape, which for early Christians became a kind of like a symbol of the cross, sort of. Remember, the cross was really a symbol of not hope, but a symbol of despair. It was a symbol of like someone wearing an electric chair around their neck. I know we think of it differently today, right? But think of that being like the most horrible way of torture, and that being something you wear on your neck. And so the idea of the different symbols of the cross were used to signify Jesus. But that wasn't one people used a lot, or at least we don't think they did, because, again, it was a symbol of torture. Again, our perspective, we understand a little bit more about it, and it's been used for centuries, so we kind of get okay at someone symbolizing Jesus. But again, horrible, horrible torture, right? And so with that being talked about, you have this ichthus, which, in order, because the church was being persecuted, you have the idea that someone would come up and like they would take a stick and draw on the ground. If they're talking to somebody, they'd draw half a fish. And the other person, if they were Christian, would draw the other half of the fish. And that was a symbol of, hey, that was like a weird-shaped cross, only not like this, but kind of like this. And so that was like, okay, I guess you're a Christian too, right? Maybe. Maybe that's what happened historically. But when I read the book of Acts chapter 8, I see what? I see they went everywhere. When they were told to be quiet, when they were told to stop preaching the word, when they were being beat for the word, when Paul was going around bringing slaughter against the brethren, slaughter and throwing people in prison, what happened in Acts 8, 1 and 2? They spread. Then shut up. We can't preach Jesus here. We'll go preach Jesus somewhere else. Now keep that in mind. So rather than just keep their jobs and stay home, right? They said, I would rather pack up my family and move somewhere else away from my friends and family because I must keep preaching Jesus. Isn't that something? Listen, I've been preaching now for 30-ish years. And I know what it's like to move your family. And listen, when I first started preaching, I had no idea what that would be like. And some preachers move more than others. We've not moved. Some preachers move every like 2 years. Likely, I've not done that. Some preachers move like once in a lifetime or twice. I've done kind of in the middle there. But moving is hard. But imagine saying, listen, I would rather move my family and lose all our friends and go to a different place where no one knows us, maybe lose my job or lose my livelihood and have to find an all new one just so I can keep preaching Jesus. That's amazing. And so he says here, he goes, you're my brethren. We're in this together, right? In verse 10 and 12. Amazing. Verse 10, out of the same mouth he says proceeds blessing and cursing, my brethren. These sayings ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same time both sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, again, addressing who's talking to there, again, does a fig tree bear olive berries? Neither fine figs. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Okay. So, well, he says in the first part, or middle part of chapter 3, he says, listen, the tongue can no man tame. What's he saying down through verse 12? Does he say, you can't hold your tongue, don't worry about it, you're fine? Is that what he's saying here? What's the point? This is amazing. Because he says, hey, the tongue can no man tame. Then he says, you'd better. Right? He uses hyperbole to talk about the danger of the tongue. Again, hyperbole in a negative way. He says, the tongue can no man tame, but you can. You must. Matter of fact, Jesus said, by our words we shall be justified, by our words we shall be condemned. Yeah, Matthew, is it 12, 30, I want to say 37, it's probably wrong. My concordance will find it over here for me. The idea, though, is that you can do it. While the tongue is very powerful and can cause great damage, you can control it. So what's God think of you and me? Because we mess up a lot, don't we? We make big mistakes, don't we? I do. Do you? Yeah, I imagine even Regine makes a few mistakes. And God says, listen, you can control your tongue. Listen, nature shows us even the fountain can't bring forth both fresh water and salt water, so you can do it. So again, while we think of ourselves poorly, what's God think of us? He says, you can do it. You can accomplish these things, right? 12:37, thank you. And so the idea he's reminding them of their brethren and that their brethren, they can do it. They can meet these goals. Very fantastic. Look at verse 13. Now, verse 13 through the rest of the chapter tells us a great story. The story is that you can see wisdom. We talked about this before in other sermons, but can you see faith? Can you see faith? Did Jesus ever see faith?
You can see how faith works in a person.
Yes, very, very good. And did Jesus ever see faith? No, you could say, well, he was Son of God, so he did. But I mean, could Jesus see faith like we could see faith? When he was healing, and four men had a friend who was a paralytic, and they wanted to get the friend healed, but Jesus was so enthralled, they couldn't get to Jesus. And so they tore the top off the roof to lower their friend down to in front of Jesus, because they couldn't get through the doorway. It was packed. The house, entire area was packed. And so Jesus said, saw their faith. There are more than once in Scripture that Jesus says, the Scripture records that Jesus saw someone's faith this one time, where Jesus saw their faith by what they were doing, always just said, what they did, the length they went to for their friend, he saw their faith. Why would he go to that kind of trouble unless Jesus could heal them? Well, you wouldn't do it, right? What do you, Vicky Polk? So he could see their faith, so we can see, but James here says, though, you can also see wisdom. Now, look at this. This is pretty amazing. Verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Well, you know, like this, if you have notes you can take in your Bible or note card, here's a good way to do it. Number one, let him show. So wisdom can be seen. Where this kind of knowledge he's talking about in the context of the book, the idea of wisdom, knowledge, he's talking about in chapter 1. Same idea here. He's talking about wisdom also in this text. We'll see him use that word in a second. So he says, let him show. So wisdom can be seen, right? Let him show out of good conversation, right? Out of a good conversation. Conversation is a word that means lifestyle in the King James Version, but also it's a word that means like a river being guided. That's what the word actually means. If you, I kind of like being able to just tap on a word and see the word, the definition. It means to twist, to turn, or to steer. To twist, to turn, or to steer. The word conversation here in the King James Bible. All right. So your lifestyle or your life is something you twist, you turn, you steer. And it says make sure that you, out of a good steering of your life, show these works, and his works with meekness of wisdom. So if you're wise, you will show your works. You'll show the steering of your life. Your life will be an open book to people who see you. If people know you very long, they know you by the things you do. Do words matter? Yes, they do. But here James says, listen, the people will know you're wise by how you steer your life. Amazing thought. People know who you are by how you drive your car, in essence, right? You drive your life. People know who you are by how you drive, right? Are you a patient driver? Are you an angry driver? Are you a careful driver? Are you a reckless driver with your life? That's the idea here. So people know you're wise or not by how you drive your life. And he says, with his works, with meekness of wisdom. That's number three. His works with meekness of wisdom. Now, meekness, as Brett told us last time, is the idea of strength under submission. So it's not weakness. Listen, no man of God, no man of faith, no woman of faith in the Bible is ever shown as being weak. Maybe meek, where they, like Paul was someone who says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says he was not eloquent and he was weak in appearance. Paul there says in that very text, where he gives his own qualifications, that he was weak in appearance and not very eloquent. For example, Moses says he wasn't very eloquent either. And we see that when we go back to Exodus in the first few chapters, where he's giving God excuses why he can't go to Pharaoh, but then he goes anyway because God tells him he can or should. But Paul says, listen, I am not very impressive. Paul is saying, listen, I'm not an impressive specimen in my words or my appearance. Did that stop Paul from preaching? That stopped Paul from writing two-thirds of the New Testament. Three missionary journeys we even know about, maybe more, but at least three we know about. Half the book of Acts was written about him. Yet he did these things. So we read wisdom. We read he's amazing. We read how that man did all the travel and everything. And Paul tells us himself. He was weak in appearance, he wasn't very strong, wasn't a man's man, nor was he eloquent, nor was he someone who was very charismatic by his words. So what did Paul do? Was Paul able to just spellbind people with his charisma? Or did he get out of the way? Was Paul's point that he just got out of the way? He had God's word, and he preached God's word and got out of the way. Now, he could do miracles too. That was how he would prove he's an apostle. He was able, though, to get out of the way of God's word and let God's word do its work. So where's the power? Where's God put the power of God to salvation? In the gospel. Where's the power? In the gospel. Right? Is the power in you? Power's in the gospel. Is the power in your winning smile? Right? In your winning physique? Right? Or is it simply in the gospel, which you carry? There's the power. I can't do it. I can't talk to people. I know this. We've been going through Fisher's Men, so this is kind of oozing out right now. The idea of, we're not talking about that. It's simply the idea of my Christian life. I can't do it. You can. You can drive your life in a respectable, responsible way that pleases God. You can. Be thou faithful unto death and receive the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved, Matthew 10:22, right? So we can live in such a way to please God. If people think we can't please God, it's too hard. No. We can be faithful. That does not mean perfection, but it does mean we can please God. So we can live in such a way that pleases God, and when we make mistakes, we get up and dust ourselves up and keep on going because we can't please God that way. It's very exciting. All right. So we can see wisdom. Now look in verse 14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. So you're going to see in the next several verses, well, I guess you're going to go on if you get there, but you're going to see where God is going to pick up his volume. I say that because you're going to see a lot of verbs in the imperative. Now, a verb in an imperative means it's a command. Now, how do you know a command when you hear one? I know you don't. It doesn't always come with a louder voice, but an imperative means I mean it. It means do it, doesn't it? We don't really use that in English that much, but in other languages, that's what that means. Well, my house came with one of these. Wide eyes and a pointy finger at me, right? Command, do it. Now, God's going to use that form of speech a lot in the next few verses. Verse 15. The true wisdom, the wisdom from God, descends not from above, number one, but is... this bad wisdom, he says, is earthly, sensual, devilish. These three words, again, I know we're just catching up to where you started last time. Please forgive me. Sometimes I start studying a text and go, we covered some of it already, so I'm sorry. But the idea is earthly means, of course, not of heaven. Sensual means animalistic. So animals act out of instinct, not reason. How's God want his people to ask? How's God want us to act? Out of reason, yes. Right? Isaiah and the long ago said, come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Does God want us to act out of instinct, sensually, physical desire, for example? Does God want that? No, he wants us to think through things. There is a wisdom from above and a wisdom of earth. And he says, it's also devilish, last part of verse 15. Devilish is the word here that means demonic. Right? So this wisdom that comes from, the wisdom that says it feels good, so do it. It feels good, so do it. Where does that come from? How about this? But God wants me to be happy. Does God want us to be happy? Yeah, but not at the expense of our souls. Now, can you be happy and righteous too? Sure. But you have to retool what it means to be happy sometimes, right? Some may go out and do drugs and think, oh, it made me so happy. I would have had this feeling of bliss. Okay, but is that worth your soul? Is that what God wants from you? I felt so good, though. Okay, well, let's try doing what's right and see how that works for you, right? So God wants us to have wisdom from above, but not that which is demonic, right? Demonic wisdom says, do what you want, it's fine. Feels good, do it. Now, again, God wants us to have pleasure and be happy. God gives us, again, all these things in life to bring us pleasure. And we can pursue these things in a righteous way most of the time. But some things we can't. And we have to make a choice between God and feeling good. Choose God. And let's look now in verse 16. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Now, we saw in Proverbs 13, verse 10, where the Bible says, and the Holy Spirit tells us, only by pride comes contention. Right? That's how the King James is saying of that. So when it comes to there being strife and contention, how does that come? It comes from pride. So when there's a squabble in the church about something, how did it happen? Is it fair to say there's pride somewhere? If there's a fight in the church, is it fair? Is that me being mean? Is that God being too harsh? So let's say that Mike and I get mad at each other for some reason. But there is a problem. We're not mad yet, but there's a problem. If we're both humble, is that going very long? If we both love God and we know there's some kind of issue, what happens? We talk, right? ideally, we meet in the middle somewhere, right? And we talk, and we're his house coming to my house, or I'm going to his house, or he calls me, I'll come at the same time, or we call at the same time, whatever. But if we're both humble, and there's a misunderstanding or a problem, we talk about it. If I'm in the wrong, I say, you know what, I didn't think about that, I'm sorry. Right? I know I did it wrong, I feel bad about it, I'm sorry. Whatever it is, there is a misunderstanding, or we work it out, right? If you're humble, you work it out. How does that escalate into a problem? If there's a schism, no matter whose fault it is, how's that grown to a church-wide problem? Only by pride. Only by pride comes contention. So if there is a problem which goes beyond just us and gets to a big deal, or even goes in a very long between us, someone's too prideful to say they're sorry or too prideful to work it out. We might say, well, I've been in this church now for 4 or 5 years now, or not quite 5 years, I guess going to 4. And Mike's been here a year, so I'm in the right. Is that pride? Yes, it is. It's dumb. It's crazy, right? Or what if Cindy could say, well, I'm a poke. I've been here a long time. I'm a poke. We part of this church forever, decades. I know I need to be, listen to me. That'd be pride. Oh, that's a whole other class, isn't it? That's very good. Some of the best advice I ever got as a newlywed, actually pre-newlywed, I guess we were giving the advice, was not to talk about your new spouse to your parents. Just don't. Because you're going to want to, because they're your parents, you love them, and you confide in them. But there are stuff that you need to work out with your spouse. You don't need to tell anybody else. I guess if there's a crime involved or something, I'm going to tell you about normal stuff. And just don't do it. And that works with friends outside. That even works with friends. There's some things that might be like, hey, had a hard day or whatever. But if I have a habit that really irritates her badly, say I don't put my clothes in the hamper like I should, and she goes to church and starts talking about how mess I'm in the house and don't put my clothes in the hamper, what's it do for us in the light of the church? Our friends, does it help us? Now, it might be that I need to be a better husband and put my clothes up better. Is that true? Sure, yeah. But how's that, if to get to vent to the church or to vent to other people, that does nothing but to help our relationship be worse. And so, yeah. That's exactly right. You can do that. But that would be different. I think that's a different category we're talking about. We're talking about the idea of, gossiping and fussing. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs, in a multitude of counsel is there safety. So if I'm looking at life decisions, I want to talk to people. If I want to gripe, though, if I just want to fuss and gripe, I've got to be really careful. Now, there are things, I agree, that you would maybe share with a very close friend in the church. Well, I say in the church because hopefully you have a friend in the church that will give you advice based on Scripture, not just worldly things, right? And so would you confide in a close friend of the church in things you wouldn't the church as a whole? Sure. But even then, though, you got to be careful of things you share about your personal life to other people. Because I've shared things of my personal life to people I were very close to me, and if you're not careful, that can still come back in a way that's inappropriate and hurt you later if you're not careful. And most of us have seen that in some way or another. But you're right. If you're really up in the air about what to do about something, go to the Word. Go to someone who knows the Word to help you through that. Of course, do that. And so when it comes to looking advice from the Bible about how to deal with, if there was a marriage problem that I had and I really didn't know how to deal with it, I'm not trying to gripe. I'm just trying to get through an issue I have personally with my spouse. I can reach out to people in church, maybe an elder, maybe a preacher, maybe a deacon, maybe someone's been married for 40 years, and say, okay, you have a happy marriage, or at least you look like you're happy. Hey, do you ever deal with this exactly, or something like that? And most people, if they're godly, will say, they'll sit you down and say, yeah, here's what exactly. The same thing 35 years ago, right? They'll walk you that. So that's been my experience so far, and so we can talk to people, be careful about personal things. That's been my experience. Anybody else have that? Anybody else ever revealed things very personal to people maybe shouldn't have and felt bad about it later? Cause trouble? Anybody? Just me? Woohoo! Just me. I'm the only one that's shared personal things about my life, and my wife tells me I overshare. I guess you're right, baby. Philippians 2:14, Dinah said, do all things without murmuring or complaining. So the idea of complaining should be our go-to. That's true. I'm trying to think, though. Everyone has time to get fed up. But that should not be our go-to. So I know, for example, the scripture says when you go to God, with thanksgiving. So even if we go to God with the burden of our heart, we should approach God also with thanksgiving. So what's that mean? That means I shouldn't just go to God and gripe about things. I should go to God with thanksgiving of God's good things in my life that God's given me, and then pray to God about the burdens of my heart. So God shouldn't be a place where you just go and fuss all the time. He's our Father. He's given us every good and perfect gift, James 1:17. So be thankful for those things too that are good. I kind of got side-rolled again. Yes, ma'am.
My point on that was...
bring us back to the point.
Is that you don't go and try to get somebody on your side so they'll be mad at life, too. And then you know, just gets bigger and bigger. Talk to somebody with some wisdom or knowledge.
With some sense, yeah. That was a Salisbury coming out there. Was that Salisbury? We can make everybody mad tonight. All right. We had the buzzer, but that means I have a couple more minutes. Look, if you would, at verse. We got to finish this. We got to finish 17, 18, 19. Actually, 16. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above, as opposed to that which is beneath, is there's a list again. First is pure, number one. Number two is peaceable. Number three is gentle. Number four is easy to be entreated or open-minded. Full of mercy, five. Number six is has good fruits, the idea of you can see the wisdom by actions. Seven is that without partiality, doesn't judge wrongly. Number seven, without hypocrisy. So that's what God's wisdom looks like. Now, if you compare that to the last list we went through, the shorter list, about things that are earthly, sensual, devilish, this list looks like, well, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open-minded, it's full of mercy, it's not hypocritical, it's not partial, right? It comes from God, it's peaceable, it's not going to make a fuss, it's going to make peace. But now look at verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Can you make peace? We can make war, right? Can we make peace? God says we can make peace. So we can make peace. Like we can make strife, we can make peace. We can make sure we work toward having peace. So again, if there's strife in the church, there might be a lack of peacemakers. All right, might be a lack of people who will get and stand in the breach and trying to heal wounds, right? Heal problems, make peace. Verse 4, chapter 4, rather, verse 1. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in our members? So what do we got? We have this idea of war coming. The result of worldly wisdom is, number one, 1 Peter 2:11, the idea that lust brings war against, sin brings, is war against the soul, right? So the idea is, where's war come from? Well, come from the wisdom that comes from beneath, not above. It comes not from hence, even of your lust, that war in your members. Verse 2, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have. You cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask not and receive not because you ask amiss, and that you may consume it on your own lust. So look at that. You're at war. You have lust about wrong things. You ask God, but you don't receive of God because you don't ask, and when you ask, you ask amiss. What's the first rule of having God's blessing? Matthew 7, verse 7 through 12. What's God say? You have not because you ask not. Right? Did I quote that wrong? Is that right? Well, we come back to around to this passage in James where James mirrors the Sermon on the Mount very, very closely. And he says, you ask amiss, how? That you make and submit on your own lusts. So again, people treat prayer like a Christmas wish list, at least partially. Is that the point of prayer? No. God says ask. Ask, he says, and you shall receive. But here he says very carefully, don't ask upon your own lust, right? Ask properly. Ask for the right reasons. Have the right motives. And that's part of having that's part of receiving the things we ask for. Having the right motive, not selfishly, but the idea of having the right mindset. We'll get into more of that next time as we go forward. Let's take a break before we have our devotional.